Well, good evening everyone and welcome to our evening service. David is away this week preaching up in the Isle of Lewis, and so I'm afraid you've got me. Hopefully you've received a copy of the notices either by email or picked one up this morning. I'm not sure if there's many left. If you haven't got one, you can have this one afterwards. Just to highlight that this Wednesday there's no prayer meeting here. We have the fellowship groups. If you've not been in a fellowship group before, they meet in various homes around the city. There's a sheet on the notice board in the back that gives the times and the venues. And we gather together and we discuss some of the things that we've been learning on Sunday mornings. So currently that's on the Ten Commandments. And so there's some questions there and we discuss that and then we spend some time in prayer together. But if you don't go to one, it's a really good opportunity to get to know some more people from the church and spend time in fellowship with them. Those are all on this Wednesday. Thursday, of course, we have the lunch club. And then next Sunday, we have the prayer meeting at 10:15. And then the services at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock, as usual. And next week is our church anniversary. So it's 5 years since we formed this congregation here. And we have a special guest speaker, Reverend Thomas Davis. Now, with a name like that, he must have some Welsh blood in him, I'm sure. But perhaps we'll find out next week. So that's next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and then again, David will be preaching here in the evening. It was announced this morning that the ladies' Bible study group is starting up again, and the date for when it starts up was announced, and just as the date was given, some unhealthy specimen coughed really loudly, and so I think half the congregation didn't actually catch which date that it's starting. So it's starting on Tuesday the 16th. Did I get it wrong then? Tuesday the 16th of October. And so that's not this Tuesday, not the next Tuesday, but the following Tuesday. And that's at 1:30. And they meet here in the church. And it's a group that come and study God's word. And they're currently looking through the book of Jonah. And so they're going to take up where they left off before the summer. But all ladies are welcome, whether you've been to one or not before. And if you've got any questions about that, or if you want to get a hold of a copy of the little booklet they use, you can ask Lynn. Lynn's going to stand up so you know who Lynn is. Okay. So there you go. I'm just showing off my beautiful wife. That's all I'm doing. So a few brownie points for me there. Which I've just lost now. Another thing for the ladies again, next Saturday, there's some leaflets at the back on the table there. The Scottish Women's Bible Convention is taking place. That's in Charlotte Chapel, as I say, next Saturday. So all day. You have to pay. I assume it's too late for the early bird, given that it's next Saturday now. So that's £10. But there's some leaflets there. So ladies, there's something else for you. I'm sure there must be a men's breakfast coming up soon, but I don't know when that is. Okay, you've hopefully received a copy of the newsletter by email late last night, or not. If not, you were able to pick one up this morning. I say that because I don't think there's any left on the table. But if you didn't get one and you want one, we'll get some more there for next week. There's also a questionnaire that is plenty of copies of that at the back as well. Such the Free Church interested in how they communicate with us and how well we do that, what type of things we want them to communicate about, and some a bit of information about yourself as well. So if you didn't pick one of those up this morning, there's one of those at the back, and if you can fill that in and send it into the Free Church. And then the final thing, I think, is the church weekend away that is coming up at the end of the month. It's a really good couple of days away up in a beautiful setting up in Perthshire, and we've been there for a few years now. It's a really good time to spend time together from Friday night to Sunday afternoon, and we spend time studying God's word and plenty of free time to go and drink coffee or play putting or go down rapids and things like that. But lots of things to do. If you're interested in that, there's a form at the back and you can speak to Ray Otherwise, everyone knows who Ray is. He doesn't need to stand up because he's not as beautiful as my wife. So. Right. Okay, enough. Well, let's turn to God in prayer using words from Jeremiah and from the Psalms. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? It is you who made the earth by your power, who established the world by your wisdom, and by your understanding stretched out the heavens. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. Well, the hymn that I chose to start this evening was also chosen to start this morning. But I think that's okay. We're told in Revelation that the angels never stop singing the same hymn day and night. So if it's good enough for the angels, it's good enough. I think we can get away with it as well. So we're going to sing a hymn that worships God as Trinity. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a great Jehovah, three in one. So let's stand and sing. To John's Gospel and chapter 21, and we'll read verses 15 to 17. And that's on page 709 if you've got a church Bible. And yes, we are still planning to look at Deuteronomy this evening, but hopefully you'll see why I'm reading this as well later on. So John chapter 21 In the Gospels, we read about the night when Jesus was betrayed. Peter was sat around the campfire, and three times people came up to him and asked him whether he knew Jesus. And three times Peter failed. Peter said that he didn't know Jesus. He denied Jesus. He let him down. And obviously that was a terrible thing in Peter's life. But later, when Jesus has risen from the dead, he comes back and he speaks to Peter. And we pick up that account in John 21 and starting to read at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the gift of your word. We thank you that you are a God who communicates to us, and not just in a general way, but that you have brought your word to each one of us here this evening. We thank you that in various different ways you have brought us to join together here in this church to hear your word read and preached. And we thank you for family members, friends, or maybe even complete strangers who have introduced us to the scriptures and encouraged us to think about them and to study them, who have explained them to us and helped us in our journey in the faith. Lord, we pray that we will in no way waste this opportunity that we have, but we pray that we will fan into flame this gift that we have, that we won't just keep it to ourselves, but that the flame will spread as we reach out to those around us. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray that we will experience that spirit of power, that we will be bold in proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We pray for a spirit of love. We pray that we will have a concern for those around us. We pray that we will see the dreadful danger that people are in, and that we will be truly concerned for their eternal future, and that we will reach out in love to them. And we pray also for us as a church here. And we pray that we will love one another, that we will encourage one another, and that we will help one another to grow in the faith. Lord, give us wisdom as we do this, as we think later this evening about how we address sin in our lives. Help us, Lord, to grow in wisdom, to be able to see weaknesses in our lives, and to accept help from others, from our leaders or from our friends, when they are concerned about the things in our lives that are not glorifying to you. Help us to have a right view of our sin, and not to be depressed, not to be despondent, but to bring our sin to you and to fight it in our lives. We pray for a spirit of self-discipline. Lord, we thank you for the power that works in us to defeat sin in our lives. And we pray that we will take that up and that we will battle against sin that so easily entangles us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have won that battle. Help us to fight that battle in our lives and to see victories as we defeat temptation in your power. And we thank you, Father, that as we gather here this evening, we know that we join with millions of others around the world who have set aside this day to worship you. Those in the East who have already met, and those in the West who will meet again later. Now, we thank you for your worldwide church that glorifies you from the rising of the sun to its setting. We pray for your church in Papua New Guinea this evening. We thank you for the many brothers and sisters in Christ in that faraway land. We thank you for the wonderful growth of your church there. But we pray that that will be true growth, a deep life-changing growth in the lives of individuals. And we pray for an end to occult practices in society and even within the church. We pray particularly for the church on Bougainville Island, that it would grow, and as the people there perhaps look to a very different future politically, that they will want to ground that on your word. We pray again for the church in the neighbouring country of Indonesia after the tsunami that has caused so much damage. We pray that they will know your mercy at this time. We pray for those bringing relief, that they will progress swiftly with their work. And we pray that your people will be strengthened even through this difficulty. And as we pray for them, we pray for our own nation. We pray for our own rulers. Lord, we have rejected you and rejected your word. We pray that our nation would again turn to you for wisdom rather than to follow man's stupidity. As we see in Israel's history, the folly of disobeying you and doing what seems right in our own eyes, we see that mirrored in our own country in so many ways. We pray for our leaders. We pray for a good government, so that as your church we might live a quiet and peaceable life, godly and dignified in every way, and so that the spread of the gospel would be unhindered. We pray that you will help us now as we continue to praise you and to listen to you speak through your word. Help us to understand it and to apply it in our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing another song now. It's one I think we know fairly well. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Let's stand and sing. Evening, we're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to read the whole of the first chapter, and just a few verses from chapter 2, that's verses 19 to 23. So it's on page 145 if you've got a church Bible. We're going to be looking at the first sort of 2.5 chapters of Deuteronomy, but it's a bit long to read all of that, so we'll just read chapter 1 and then a few verses from chapter 2. So Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, in the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashdroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.' And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at the time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with you. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.' And then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshor, and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, and brought it down to us, and brought us word again, and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God has given us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than us. The cities are great and fortified up to heavens. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea." Then you answered me, "Oh, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us." And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, "Say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated by your enemies." So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh for many days, the days that you remained there. And then in chapter 2, Moses goes on to give an account of how the Israelites have come up against different tribes as they travelled again towards the promised land. And we'll pick up the reading again in verse 19. "And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Amorites, and they dispossessed them and settled in the place, as he did for the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place." Well, we'll have a look at that a bit later on. But we're going to sing again, as well as singing old hymns and newer songs. Here in Christchurch, we sing psalms. And there are different types of psalms. There are joyful psalms and there are sad psalms. There are prophetic psalms and there are also historical psalms. The psalmist knew the importance of people knowing their history. And sometimes they put the history into song. And we're going to sing part of one of those now. It's Psalm 106, and we're going to sing verses 24 to 33.
"And this for the land of plenty, they did not believe his word. In their tents they grumbled at him, and did not obey the Lord. Scatter over lands abroad. godliness defy. Then the deadly plague was halted, and empty was ratified.
Psalm 126, verse 2 says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." Last Sunday morning, when it was announced that I was going to speak from Deuteronomy, I couldn't help noticing there was the sound of laughter. Now, I'd like to think that that was in some way, as in the psalm, linked to shouts of joy, but I imagine it was more sort of a nervous laughter. Deuteronomy has not got a very good image. It tends to get bunched with Leviticus, which also doesn't get a very good press. But actually, there are some really great passages in Deuteronomy. And it's not surprising that some people have said that it was maybe Jesus' favourite book of the Bible, because Jesus quotes from it so often, possibly as many times as he quotes from the Psalms. Jesus had obviously learnt a lot of Deuteronomy off by heart. But it's a really great book. Deuteronomy is a bit like a sermon, or rather than perhaps a sermon, rather like going to a Christian conference like Word Alive or Keswick or the Aberystwyth Conference. It's several sermons. And yes, it contains some laws, but the style is much easier to study than in, for example, Leviticus, because, as I said, to a certain extent, it's a record of Moses preaching to the people. Actually, the book starts with a rather strange reference to geography, if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 starts off by saying, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab." Well, perhaps not the most exciting opening to a book. We could perhaps just locate them on a map, but actually no one is too sure nowadays exactly where those places are. But it's somewhere on the border, just as they are about to enter the land of Canaan. And then in verse 2 it says, "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." So we have the geographic location given to us, this list of place names on the border. But then in verse 2 Moses gives a detail that seems sort of completely irrelevant. That it is 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb, and Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. Just like in Scotland, some hills have two different names. Mount Sinai is also known as Mount Horeb. So it's 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Now, you may guess, quite probably, that Kadesh Barnea is roughly the area that they are in now, where Suf, Paran, Tophel, etc. are. And he's given another geographic location finder. Just like if I said I live in Trenent, most people in Britain don't know where Trenent is, but if I said, well, it's 10 minutes' journey from Edinburgh to Trenent, well, you know where Trenent is. So where's Kadesh Barnea? It's 11 days' journey from Sinai. But actually, that's not what he's saying. The point Moses is making is that from Mount Sinai, once they'd received the Ten Commandments, from there to Kadesh Barnea, roughly where they are now, that takes 11 days. But how long did it take them? 40 years. And of course, there's a whole lot of history behind that, and Moses will come back to that shortly. But in writing his introduction, he can't help mentioning it already. He's given us a taste of what is to come. And this evening, I want to look at the first 2.5 chapters of Deuteronomy, related to the idea of remembering. Remembering is an important theme in Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching at a turning point in the history of Israel. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you will know, I'm sure, about the Exodus, the miraculous escape of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea on dry land, and then into the wilderness. But then, despite all that God has done, they don't trust him enough to go into the promised land, and so they turn back into the wilderness. They're in the wilderness for 40 years, and now at the start of Deuteronomy, they have finished their wilderness years, and they're about to go into the promised land. Soon everything will be different. They'll be in a land flowing with milk and honey. They will defeat all their enemies. They will harvest crops they didn't plant. They will live in cities they didn't build. They're basically about to win the lottery. But there's a risk that they will forget some important things. And so Moses addresses this in these things in this series of talks. Now, if you think about new students going to Bible college, to Edinburgh Theological Seminary, what is it important that they start learning straight away? Maybe you say, well, they need to start with studying the New Testament. Or maybe they need to start systematically studying different theological topics. But Professor Moses here, he starts with church history. If you skim through the first chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll see that Moses starts by giving them a history lesson, a reminder of how they got here. Maybe you remember your history lessons in school, and maybe you were left wondering what the point of them was. What can you do with a qualification in history other than teach it to other people? Well, that's a bit of a cynical attitude. I sometimes listen to a program on the radio called The Long View, where they discuss some modern issue that everyone thinks is new and unknown, and they compare it to something that happened sort of 200 or 300 years ago that was actually quite similar. And then they discuss what they can learn from history to apply today. And Moses, or shall we say God speaking through Moses, has the same positive attitude about history. Moses isn't just recounting history so that people will retain their cultural heritage. No, there's a point to it, as we'll see. So, introduction over. What does Moses remind them about in these first three chapters? And we'll look at three things. God's provision, the people's failures, and then God's victories. So the first thing he reminds them about is God's provision in chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. And the specific provision he reminds them about relates to leaders who would speak on God's behalf. So Moses reminds them about events in their history that are initially recorded for us in Exodus chapter 18 and then continued in Numbers chapter 11. So if we were to read Exodus 18, we see that Moses was spending all his day judging cases that people bring. And Jethro, his father-in-law, tells him that that's unsustainable. I mean, when you think about it, today we have a prime minister in London and a first minister in Edinburgh, and we have local councils. So no one is responsible for the whole spectrum of policies in the way that Moses was. And even then, the prime minister and the first minister both have cabinets of ministers who take on a lot of the responsibility. And then each government has a very large civil service who do most of the work actually for government. But Moses was doing this all by himself. Now, of course, he was listening to God, and that makes government a lot easier. If only our leaders listened to God rather than floundering around in the dark. And the people generally were listening to God. The job of government would be much easier today if people listened and obeyed God, or at least had a general Judeo-Christian worldview regarding right living. Now, not everyone in Moses' day was a law-abiding citizen. They weren't all saved. But generally, at the time of Moses, most of the time, Israel was what we would call today a Christian nation. Of course, there were times when they stopped listening to God in a big way, and things got difficult for Moses. And even when they were listening to God, there were still questions and still problems and things that needed clarifying. So Moses told the people to choose elders from amongst them to serve as judges. The elders needed to be upright and God-fearing men. And Moses appointed them as judges. And then Moses could just deal with anything that was too difficult for the elders to sort out. And all that was not long after the Exodus, before the Ten Commandments had been given. And then in Numbers chapter 11, about 2 years later, just as they're about to set out from Sinai, the Israelites are moaning again. And things have started to look a bit nasty. And Moses is still the one that takes all the flak, and it's too much for him. He's leading these hundreds of thousands of people, still a huge responsibility. So God tells him to pick 70 of the elders, and they stand around him, and the Spirit comes on them in a special way. And they are gifted to prophesy. Rather like the things we see in Acts, really. And so now they are not just mechanically applying the laws as they were in Exodus, but now in Numbers they have a spirit of wisdom. Well, that's the history. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses starts his conference address, his college course, by reminding the people that God has provided these leaders. As they set out for their very different future in the Promised Land, Moses reminds the people that God provides leaders and that he equips leaders. Now, why was God's provision of leaders the example that he chose? Well, firstly, I guess they could see for themselves that Moses was not going to be around for much longer. Moses was getting on for 120. And here they were on the verge of entering the new land, setting up a new country with all the challenges that they imagined that would entail. And the only leader that they'd ever known was getting on a bit. And also probably word had got round that God had said to Moses that he wouldn't be taking them into Canaan. This Joshua guy was okay, but would he be up to it? And so Moses reminds them that actually Moses hadn't been up to it either. But God had provided others. And the Holy Spirit had enabled those others to speak on God's behalf, just as he would do in the future. God had provided what they needed then, and God would provide what they needed in the future. God wouldn't necessarily provide them with what they wanted. They probably would have wanted Moses to continue. But God would provide what they needed in his own way. Now, today we're not about to enter a new land. We're not about to create a new country like they were. And I'm not aware that David is about to leave us. That's a good way to start a rumor, isn't it? I haven't heard that he's leaving. But we're not about to win the lottery either. Now, the next 5 years might be similar to the last five. Well, they might be quite different. But whatever happens, God provides what we need. Now, we too can look back, like Moses did, and see God providing in the past. The history of the church here in Scotland and the UK has had its ups and downs. But there is a string of godly men who have been raised up to lead the church. Whether we go back to the early days of those unknown immigrants who brought the gospel courageously to the warring tribes of Britain, or Augustine and Columba, who organized the church, or those who fought to bring it back from the dark days, like William Tyndale, and Patrick Hamilton, and John Knox. Or then those who later sought to reform the Church of Scotland, like Samuel Rutherford and Thomas Chalmers, who eventually set up our own denomination. And today, God continues to provide men to take the church forward. And we have the privilege of supporting that work as we, as a church, support the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, training up the next generation of leaders. So God provides leaders for us. Now, those 70 elders who were chosen in Exodus, who do you think they were? Because they come from a long time ago and they're in the Bible, maybe we have an exaggerated idea about them. But when their names were read out on that day, I'm sure there would have been people thinking, oh, Uncle Simeon? What, one of the elders? Well, who'd have thought it? Oh, well, I suppose he's all right, but I remember what he used to be like. I remember when he said such and such and the mistake that he made that day. And now he's an elder. You see, those 70 were just called out from the ordinary people. Yes, they were trustworthy and not corrupt, etc. But they weren't like Moses. But their calling and their subsequent gifting was God's provision. And their authority then was not because they were great men themselves, but because they were designated elders of the people. And it's important for us to remember that. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 says that the elders who rule well are due double honor. Hebrews 13 verse 17 tells us that they will have to give an account for their work. And so let's not make their task more difficult. We're also reminded that we need to look after our leaders and not overwork them. And they need to not overwork themselves. Not even Moses could do everything. He needed to delegate. And faithful men needed to step up and be delegated to. But secondly, the other reason why Moses uses God's provision of leaders is because of the constant concern for leaders that the people had. Joshua might be lined up to be the next leader, and he was a good guy. But who would come after him? And throughout their history, they were looking for that special leader who would not only lead them, but be the go-between between them and God, as Moses had been. And God fuels that desire. He encourages it. Because, of course, his word is forever pointing them towards the Messiah, to Jesus, who would one day come and be the solution to all their problems. Now, the one whom all the sacrifices and ceremonies they performed was pointing to. The one who could keep the moral law that none of them could. The one who would speak God's word directly to them. God provided such a man in his own son, Jesus. And God was building up that desire for someone special in their minds. And of course, it wasn't only for the people in the Old Testament that Jesus came, but it was for us too. The laws that God had given that were repeated in Deuteronomy, we fail them, just as the Israelites did. As no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. We need someone to come and keep it for us. And not only to keep it for us, but to deal with our guilt for not keeping it ourselves. We too need to be fixated with looking to the one leader that we need. And that's the good news that we teach. God provided a greater leader than Moses. Jesus came and not only taught the law, but kept it perfectly on our behalf. And then he was the sacrifice in our place, punished instead of us. And just as they looked forward, we look back to this Messiah sent from God. Does that mean anything to you? God provided his son for us. So God's provision. And then the second lesson from their history that he encourages them to remember is about their failures in verses 19 to 46. So Moses then reminds the people of the dreadful events of 40 years ago. How they had come to the border of the promised land and had decided to send spies in. And when the spies came back and told stories of how scarily big the inhabitants were, there were giants there, and how strongly defended the cities were, the people rebelled against God's command to conquer the land. They grumbled against God for bringing them there. And despite Moses reassuring them, they did not believe in God. So God says, fine, stay in the wilderness. You won't enter the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua will go in. And so, of course, as if they hadn't been stupid enough already in not going in when God told them to, they now decide that they will go in when God has told them not to. Moses warns them not to try, but they try to go in, and loads of them are slaughtered. Not doing what God tells them, and then doing what God has told them not to do. And Moses tells them, that's what your problem is. Well, you say, well, that's a bit negative. Yeah, he's just started his conference address, and he's immediately onto a downer. We don't like to hear about our failures, do we? In work, if you have an appraisal system, you've probably heard some cringe-inducing comment about the middle of the word appraisal is praise. Which, of course, it isn't, because there's an E missing. But besides the point. Everyone likes to pretend that we should only be saying positive, uplifting things. And so you get a sandwich of tell them how wonderful they are, then you tell them all the things they need to know and do and change, and then you tell them again how wonderful they are. nobody likes being told that they've not done well. So you have to sugarcoat it. That's what our society says. And people can bring that same attitude into church. They want to hear sermons just about how God loves them, and how great God is, and he will fight all your battles for you. If you trust in him, everything will be all right. And yes, it's okay to talk about sin in the world. Isn't it terrible what's going on out there? Isn't it terrible what's happening in other church denominations? As long as we can locate it out there. Well, yes, of course, we know, theologically speaking, that we sin. We're okay in accepting that. But that doesn't mean that we like other people to pick out the particular sins that we commit. Now, what would be the reaction if David just preached about our failings and if he went on a bit about them? Well, that's not what we came to church to hear. No guilt trips, thank you very much. That's not what we've come for. We want positive things about God's love and grace. Where's the grace? And Moses doesn't mention grace. But you see, Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 15:31 says, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell amongst the wise. Now, the Bible is honest about our sin, and it encourages us to be honest about it. It's not being overly negative to recognize that our problem is sin. It's not unhealthily negative. It's not lacking in compassion. These are the wounds of a friend. Our problem is not our background. It's not our environment. It's not our genes. It's not our education. It's not our upbringing. It's our corrupted heart. It's sin. And reminding people about this is not a lack of compassion, because there is good news as well as bad news. There is a solution as well as the problem. And the solution is forgiveness. But it's not just forgiveness. The Christian life is not about a one-off conversion in the past, and then from then on bumbling along in life, trying to live a respectable life, but continually failing. But it's okay because I'm forgiven. You see, obviously, Moses wasn't just having a go at them because he was frustrated. He wasn't just reminding them of their failures in order to make them feel guilty because he was angry. And it wasn't even that he was trying to get them to ask for forgiveness. Because actually, these people listening weren't the ones who had been guilty of this unbelief. The actual guilty ones had all died in the wilderness years. The reason Moses goes on about their past failings is because they're at the border again. The Israelites have been here before. And look at the mess they made last time. You see, 40 years ago, Moses had no idea that they were not going to trust God. He didn't know that they were going to refuse to go in. And actually, he's no idea if they're going to chicken out again now. Well, you say, well, after 40 years wandering around in the desert, surely they would have learned a lesson. But you could have said that 40 years ago. After all that God had done in bringing them out of slavery and seeing God's mighty hand and outstretched arm in the whole Exodus epic, that they would have learned a lesson as well. But then, at the last minute, they lacked faith. And Moses knows that they could fail this time as well. So reminding them of their past failure reminds them of the danger. It highlights a weakness that they have, or that they may have, and it prepares them to get ready for that temptation. Being honest about our failings is not being morbid, it's not wallowing in unhealthy guilt, and it's not about us seeking forgiveness again, because God has already forgiven us. If we truly asked for forgiveness at the time, then we are forgiven. We don't need to keep on asking for forgiveness over and over again. God has promised to forgive. But no, remembering our past sins is about making sure that when we're not complacent. It's about reflecting on our weaknesses so that we are prepared for that temptation. Well, you say, well, but look at my background, look at my parents, or look at what happened to me when I was a child, or maybe I was born with a tendency to sin in one particular area. I can't help it. Yes, those background issues help us to see how we fail, or why we are perhaps prone to fail in some areas more than others. But it's still sin. It's still the outworking of a sinful heart. those factors just help us to see where we are more prone to sin. But if we didn't have them, well, there would be other sins that we would be committing because our hearts are sinful. So Moses says, think about where your weaknesses are. Think about the areas where the devil is most likely to attack you. Prepare for battle. Do you have a problem with pornography? Well, then, do you need the internet at home? Can you put blocks on what sites you use? Do you have a problem with drink? Are there certain friends that lead you astray? Can you head that off? Can you avoid the situations where that arises? Do you have a problem with anger? No, are there certain trigger points that you need to recognize and stop yourself? Wake up, Moses says. Ask yourself what these weaknesses are. Even if they're not highlighted from the pulpit, you know what they are. So when you're reminded about your failings in the past, don't dismiss it as just Satan doing his usual accusations. You know, you're no good. Look at what you did. You're hopeless. Why don't you just jack it all in? That's what Satan does. He's the accuser. But when you're reminded of your past failings, don't dismiss it as the devil's schemes. But two things. Firstly, see it as God reminding you of a danger in your life. There's a battle coming in the future. And remember that you have this weakness in your armor. Beware. Strengthen yourself for the fight. Know yourself. And pray that weakness will be rooted out. Yes, Satan knows that it's somewhere where he's got you in the past. But God knows it too. And he's there to strengthen you. Earlier in the service, we read the account of Jesus obviously reminding Peter of his great failure, his three denials of Jesus, by Jesus asking him the same number of times whether he loved him. That wasn't Satan accusing Peter of being no good, was it? It wasn't an uncaring Jesus having a go at Peter. It was a loving pastoral shepherd strengthening him for the fight. And the Bible doesn't leave it there. The Bible says, if your right hand offends you, I don't want to know that, that's just Satan reminding me of my right hand's offenses. I don't want to think about my right hand, just want to know what Jesus has done for me. No. Your right hand has caused you to fall. Don't ignore it. Take radical action, Jesus says. Learn from your failings and fight against sin in your life. The Christian life is a constant battle against sin. We need to know where we fail so that we can gain victories in that battle. So firstly, when you're reminded about a particular sin, see it as a known danger. But there is a second reason why it was good for Israel to be reminded and why it's good for us to remember our sin. And that is so that we can rejoice in what God has done. See, self-awareness must always lead to God-awareness. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, reminds them, you were dead in your sins. You lived in disobedience, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature. As to their shame, they had been like that. For he says, now God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. They had been taken from that filthy mud and been set on a rock. Yes, the Israelites had failed miserably 40 years ago when they were at the border last. And they've spent 40 years traipsing around the desert as a result. But actually, they should have been destroyed for their rebellion against God. The God who brought them up out of Egypt. But where do we see them now? They're back at the border. A second chance. God has brought them back. God has still promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. He has wiped the slate clean. It doesn't mean to say that the sin is forgotten, just reminded them about it. But he's brought them back, and now they have the opportunity to go forward in obedience. Praise the Lord. Yes, I did that. That sin is in me. It's part of this body of flesh that I still have and will have until glory. But God has forgiven me, and he's given me a chance to go forward in obedience. Whoever it is who is reminding you about our sin, the minister, God, the devil, it doesn't matter. Learn from your past, arm yourself for the fight, and rejoice in forgiveness. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And that turning from our sin to God's forgiveness leads us to the third section, because that's exactly what Moses does. So we've seen God's provision, we've seen man's failures, and then the third thing he reminds them about is God's victories. In chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, or we only read a little bit of it, but Moses recounts some more history. And this time it's what we might call geopolitical history. It's the history of battles and politics and nations. And on the face of it, it may appear that Moses is just recounting military victories that God has given the people as they approach the general region of the Promised Land. How they'd not fought against certain tribes, but because they were related peoples, but how they destroyed other tribes. But when you look at it in a bit more detail, you see that there is that, but there is more to it than that. For a start, it's strange what Moses doesn't remind them of. If Moses was just recounting events from Israel's history to encourage the people, or just to remind them of how great God was, well then normally we'd expect him to talk about the Exodus, as he does actually later in chapter 7, for example. See, the Exodus was the one great feat of God's power that is mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament, that showed God's amazing power. And it's kind of the one piece of the go-to piece of Israel's history that both God and his prophets refer to for all sorts of reasons. And yet Moses doesn't mention that here. Instead, he talks about these various ethnic groups, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Amorites. And in doing so, he spends a surprising amount of time, so verses chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and then 20 to 23, giving details about their histories. The histories of the Ammonites and so forth. And then he goes off on a tangent talking about the Kaphtarim. Now, who on earth are the Kaphtarim? Why is he doing this? I mean, who cares about the Kaphtarim? Nobody knows who they are. I mean, they're mentioned in a list of nations in Genesis 10. But apart from that, they've never come up against the Israelites. But why is it in God's word? Well, what is it about them that Moses records? Each time Moses recounts how these tribes, that to this generation of Israelites may have been settled in the region forever, for all they knew, actually hadn't always been there. They had previously moved in and conquered the inhabitants, just like the Israelites were meant to have done with Canaan. And there are two things that he mentions repeatedly about them. Firstly, the Moabites and the Ammonites and so on had originally displaced ancient tribes who were Rephaim. That means they were giants. Whatever that means, however big that means they were, they were Rephaim, they were giants. They were the very scarily big warriors, very same scarily big warriors, that the spies had reported were in Canaan, that were the reason why they'd not gone in 40 years ago. And the second thing Moses mentions each time is to stress that it was God who gave them the victories each time. How did ordinary Moabites manage to defeat the gigantic Emim? How did the Ammonites manage to defeat the mighty Zamzamim? Is it that these giants can fall if only you try? Is it that giants aren't as scary as you think? No, it's because God gave them the victory. But hang on, we're not talking about God's people here. We're talking about the Edomites and the Moabites. And yet God has given them the victory over the Horites and the Emim. I mean, where in the Bible do we read about the Ammonites conquering the Zamzamim? Well, it's not mentioned previously. It's not really part of the narrative history of Israel. But somewhere in the back of beyond, at some point in history, for no apparent reason at the time, the Ammonites had conquered this tribe of giants. And it was God at work. So if God could give the Ammonites victory over the Zamzamim, how much more will God be able to give his chosen people victory over the giants in Canaan? You see, Moses gives the people examples of God's power that are relevant to the specific fears that they have. These giants were all over the region, but they'd already been driven out in lots of areas. and it was God who had given the victory each time. Now, we were thinking earlier how dreadful it was that the people had not trusted God after all the mighty works that he had done in getting them out of Egypt. And yet God is so patient with them, he condescends to encourage them by showing them examples that are specifically relevant to their fears. Oh, we hear that there are giants in the land. Don't worry. Look at what I've done with giants before. I mean, the idea that God wouldn't be able to give them the land to the Israelites because there were giants there is frankly blasphemous. But still, God encourages them. Yes, God says, I can defeat the giants. We have an all-powerful, all-knowing God. And yet often we doubt whether God is in control, whether he is stronger than the circumstances, whether he is stronger than the dark forces that seem to conspire against us. And this is not just us looking back at an Old Testament story and reading spiritual lessons into it, as if Old Testament stories were just like parables for us. It's not that God dealt with Old Testament Israel in practical, material ways, and then in the New Testament we read spiritual lessons into it. You know, God was patient with them, so we see how God is patient with us. You know, the Israelites weren't just people in a parable. God was teaching them the spiritual truth of needing to trust in God. And trusting in God is not some pie-in-the-sky, nebulous spiritual concept. It's a real, practical, everyday thing. Yes, in some things we have very different issues to face than the Israelites had. But the Israelites were real people, and they had lots of the same issues as us. You know, earning a living, illness, next-door neighbors that we wouldn't have chosen, aging parents, run-of-the-mill anxieties. And God was teaching them to look to him because he is able. Now, we read earlier about Peter's failure in denying that he knew who Jesus was. But what was Peter's hope? He had failed. He hadn't been able to cope with the pressure of that night around the campfire. But there was one who did not fail that night. There was one who gained the victory. Jesus had conquered where Peter had failed. Jesus had conquered to award the victor's crown to Peter. And that is why it wasn't a hopeless situation for Peter. That is why, although he had blown it, it wasn't the end for him. Jesus brought him back and said, I can do this in you. For us today, the way to face those issues is the same. We need to trust God, but there's, you know, let's be more specific than that. We can take encouragement from the specific things that we know about God, what God has revealed to us of himself. Because where we fail, God conquers. Now, we fail because we don't know things, but God is all-knowing. We fail because we make wrong decisions, but God is all-wise. We fail because there are limits to what we can do, but God is all-powerful. We fail when we are on our own, but God is always with us. We fail when we sin, but God has conquered the power of sin through his Son on the cross. And Moses reminds the people that they failed, yes, but he reminds them that God can give them the victory. He did this in the big things in their life, and he did it in the mundane things in their life as well. The day-to-day spiritual battles that we too find ourselves in. So be encouraged by the way God gains the victory in those specific, particular areas where we are weak. Look to him, trust him, and praise him. We're going to close our service now with a hymn that was written actually by one of the Bronte sisters from English literature, Anne Bronte, the lesser known of the three. And she's written this hymn. It's a hymn about seeing sin in your life, a deeply felt sin. But then it's a hymn that when she reminds us that we can trust in God and seek forgiveness as we look to our Saviour, oppressed by sin and woe. Let's stand and sing that together.
Oppressed with sin and woe, have mercy on me. Oppressed by many a mighty foe, yet
You and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.